Welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through the Gospel of Mark. The shortest of the four Gospels, Mark focuses on things Jesus did more than on what he said. In this study, we will see Jesus depicted as the servant of God. Through that, we should be able to see our own role in the kingdom of God. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark as we grow together in this study, Jesus, the servant of God. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3 as we continue our study through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, the servant of God. Let's open with a time of prayer, a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come, and Lord, as we're not far away from Thanksgiving, we're thankful, Lord God, for all that you have done for us. And even as one of the songs said, we're going to follow you whether it's the good times or the bad times, because sometimes bad times come to good people. And we recognize, Lord, that we live in a broken world, and the broken world is going to do broken things around us sometimes, and those broken things will touch us. And Lord, there's also good things. And so we're thankful for the good. We're thankful for your presence in the bad. We're thankful, Lord God, as we have this opportunity to come and to worship you, both in our voice and now as I speak, I pray for a blessing over my tongue, Lord God, that you would use it for your glory and the blessing of your people. And I pray, Lord God, for your people that they would have ears to hear what you would say to your church. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, we thank you, Lord, for your presence, and we thank you most especially for your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for us. We love you, Lord. We give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The gospel message is simple. So simple that a child can understand it and can come to faith, can believe. Simple. The reality is I have chosen to do things that are wrong. And because I chose to do wrong things in my life, I cannot go to heaven. But God wants me to go to heaven, and so he sent his son Jesus to save me. To save me, Jesus had to die on the cross. And by doing that, he paid the penalty, the price, for the wrong that I chose to do. And if I believe that Jesus died for my sins, then all of my sins are forgiven, and I will go to heaven. That's the gospel message. Simple. Easy to understand, easy to accept. Not everything about Christianity is so simple or easy. There are doctrines, things that we believe and teach in the church that are not that simple, not that easy to understand. Eternal life in heaven, that's easy to accept, right? Somebody say, hallelujah, eternal life in heaven, I'm looking forward to that. And we accept it. We believe it. We may not understand what it means fully because the information that we have about heaven and what we're going to do there while we're there is somewhat limited, but it's easy to accept. Eternal torment in hell for those who reject the gospel message, that's not so easy to accept. I do accept it. It's just not easy. Today we come to a text that has caused people to pause and question sometimes their very faith, whether or not they're believers or not. And it's my prayer that this message today is going to bring peace to your heart. If that's you, if you're here and that this applies to you or those watching online or those that'll watch or listen to it later, Lord, my desire is peace, that you would have peace. And as David said, a sense of assurance in your relationship with Christ and your place in the family of God. The background for today's text, as Jesus has been working, and one of the things you read as you study through the Gospels, you get a sense that Jesus just seemed to never stop working. He was always doing something. We see very few examples of him resting. The power of the Holy Spirit was moving in him in miraculous ways all the time. So many that John records in his gospel. Man, if we tried to write down everything that Jesus did in his relatively brief ministry, the whole world would be filled with the books. Last time we saw, or at the beginning, earlier in the chapter, we saw Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. It was a miracle. It was the power of the Holy Spirit moving in a miraculous way. And the religious Jews were upset because he did it on the Sabbath. Man, oh man, if your religion gets mad when God makes someone whole, your religion is not good. After leaving the synagogue, whether it was the same day or days later, he healed anyone and everyone who came into his presence. So he was a healing machine. Holy Spirit was moving powerfully through him to make people whole. And not just healing their disease and their injuries and their illnesses, but casting out demons. Brothers and sisters, I'm guessing most of you have no experience with demon possession, or not that you really knew that it was happening. If you have, you would recognize how absolutely tragic and horrible it is. And there is nothing in human life that compares to it. And Jesus was setting people free. And he commanded them, as he cast these demons out, these fallen angels, these unholy spirits, he forbid them to speak, which tells us he had authority over them. Then a little bit later, he spent the whole night in prayer with the Father, as he chose. At least one thing he did during that time was to choose the 12 apostles. So busy working that he didn't have time to eat. And we ended last time. His family found out, and they wanted to take him back to Nazareth, probably to do some therapy on him, because he's messed up. We're going to pick it up in verse 22. We're going to get back to his family at the end. We'll get back to them. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, basically to check and see, to evaluate what Jesus is doing, said, they see him casting out demons, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. The context of this is Matthew 12, 22. He says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. This poor guy was a pitiful wreck. Demon-possessed, blind, and mute. Try to imagine that. He can't see, he can't hear, he probably can't speak, and he's demon-possessed. And he, Christ, healed him. So the blind man, the blind and mute man, both spoke and saw. People that watched that, saw it, said, hey, could this be the Son of David? What they're saying is that the Son of David was a reference to the Messiah. Say, could this be the Messiah? The Savior that we're waiting for? Because the things he's doing, those are the very things the Bible says, their Bible, the Old Testament says, the Messiah would do. Could this be him? They had a hard time with that because he wasn't what they expected. He wasn't the Messiah that they expected. They were looking for a king, and Jesus came as a servant. Well, that was a problem. That was a problem for the religious Jews. Those had authority and had control and power over the religious system of the Jews. That was a real problem. Because if Jesus was the Messiah, they didn't like him. They rejected him as the Messiah. And so they could not tolerate anybody even thinking he could be something good. And so they have to do something to try to draw the people away, to distract the people away, to try to convince the people to believe something different than what it is, what their very eyes are telling them. Going to make them believe something else. So they accuse Jesus of being possessed by the devil. Beelzebub, another understanding of that, he's the prince or lord of demons. It's interesting. It's been about 2,000 years since the Pharisees did this, and the devil is still using this tactic. If there's anything in the world that even resembles good or right or true or God or the truth of God's word, the devil is going to cast a lie at it to try to convince people not to believe. We see it today. Anytime someone calls President Trump or any conservative a fascist, it's a lie. Because if you understand what a fascist is, fascists don't allow people to call them fascist. He just wouldn't tolerate it. They don't care if it's not true. That's the whole point of telling a lie. They don't care if it's not true. They just don't want you to believe it's true, not true. They don't want you to believe it's a lie. And there are weak-minded people all around that are buying it. Oh, well, CNN said it, so it must be true. I guarantee you, if CNN says it, it probably isn't true. That's all the political stuff I'm going to do today. You can tune back in now. Listen, the devil is lying to the whole world. Why? Because he hates God. Not only does he hate God, he hates anyone who is made in the image of God. Who is that? Raise your hand. I'm made in the image of God. He hates you. And so he's going to lie to you. He's going to use every tool and resource available to him to lie to you. You don't even have to believe necessarily that it's true. You just got to not believe what the truth is. You got to reject the truth. So Jesus, sometimes the things that he does and says are so remarkable to me. If I wish I had even a half of how he responds to things. He uses logic and says, okay, let's think about what you just said. Verse 23. So he called them to himself. He called the scribes to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. He's saying, logically, what you're saying doesn't make any sense. If I'm casting out demons under the authority and power of Satan, the ruler of demons, then I'm fighting against myself. He was saying, that's stupid. Satan won't do that. Satan is not stupid. We understand that. He is not stupid. He is wise beyond human comprehension. He has been studying humans for millennia. He knows exactly how to get to us. He knows how to lie to us in such a way that you are inclined to believe him. We've got to be careful. The devil is lying every time he opens his mouth. And any of those who are under his influence, which is just about anybody who does not have the Holy Spirit in them, be careful. Be careful. They may be repeating the lies of the devil. And if you believe them, then you're going to go the direction he wants you to go. Which he doesn't necessarily want you to worship him. He wants that. He just doesn't want you to worship God. And if he can do anything to hinder your worship of God, he is going to rejoice. And I'll tell you what, I don't want the devil rejoicing over me, not for a second. Jesus challenges him, hey, what you're saying doesn't even make sense. He then uses a parable to explain what he means. Verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then will plunder his house. He will plunder his house. So the strong man in this parable is Satan. And his house is the world bound under his sway. So we're living in a time where the devil has authority over the world. He's doing what he wants to do in the world. Now, he is limited. He can't do everything he wants because God is going to limit him. And the, you know, why and what and all that stuff is bound up in the heart and mind of God. I don't understand it. I'm not going to pretend like I do. The goods that he says that are plundered here are the souls Satan has captured in sin or demon possession, and or demon possession, because they're often connected with one another. And so for someone to come into Satan's house and plunder his goods, to deliver people from sin, to deliver people from demon possession, to deliver people from the influence and sway of the devil, that person must be greater, stronger, more powerful, have authority that's greater than Satan. Right? Makes sense. Here's what he's saying. It makes perfect sense for anyone to come in and to steal from you. That person has to be stronger than you, has to be more powerful than you, more whatever than you. And if I'm casting out demons, what does that say about me? Jesus saying, I have the power to bind Satan and to undo the evil and wickedness that he is doing in the world. And that's what Jesus did day after day after day after day. He set people free from demon possession, from disease, from illness, but most importantly, and the one that really matters to all of us, he set people free from the bondage of sin. Every healing that Jesus did set somebody free. Free from the consequence of sin. Every disease, every illness that happens in this world is a consequence of sin. Not necessarily the person's sin, just sin in general. The world is broken. It was broken when Adam and Eve chose to walk their own path, sin entered the world, and through it, not just humanity was broken by it, but the whole of creation was broken by it. We're told elsewhere that the creation groans, waiting for the redemption of us, waiting for us to get right back with God. So Jesus binds the strong man, Satan, and there's nothing he can do about it. He can't say no, can't stop it. And so the scribes and religious Jews accuse Jesus of being possessed by Satan. And Satan is going to give them a severe warning. And it's a warning, I think, that really stumbles some people. And we're going to get to that in a minute. But first, he prefaces that statement with a glorious truth, the one we really ought to grab a hold of. The one you want to hold on to is verse 28, not verse 29. We'll get to 29, but first we're going to look at 28. Verse 28 says this, "Assuredly I say to you, who's you? All y'all. All sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter." Who are the sons of men? Humanity. All sin will be forgiven. When Jesus dies on the cross, his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. Well, what is sin? Well, sin is doing anything that is contrary to the ways word or will of God. If it's contrary to the will of God in any way, or the word of God, or the ways of God, it's sin. What if I don't feel like it's sin? Sorry, you don't get a vote. God decides that, not you. What is God's standard for living a human life? What's the standard he's looking for? Perfection. God's standard of a good human life is perfection. Well, that's a bit of a problem for us. The word sin literally means missing the mark. And it comes from the idea of an archery term, missing the bullseye. God's standard is a bullseye with every shot you take, every word, every thought, every deed. Bullseye, every single time. If you miss even once in your entire life, miss even one time in your entire life, not hitting the target, perfection according to God's ways, word, and will, miss one time, and you're a sinner. Because everyone here is human, right? If you're not a human, this may not apply to you. I know you've all missed the mark at least once. I know that. Well, you don't know me, Pastor. I know you well enough. You're a human. We all miss. And probably more than once. Maybe even more than once today. Is it possible to mess up so bad, so many times, that you exhaust the grace and mercy of God? And if you even wonder about that, I don't know, Pastor. I don't know if that's possible. Listen, then you might be imagining you are such a horrible wretch that you're even more wretched than God is holy. My God, he's huge. He's perfect in every single way. His grace and mercy are infinite. You are not that big of a deal. Sorry. You're not going to mess up that bad. Not that it's so bad that God can't forgive. According to this verse, all sins are forgiven, will be forgiven. And blasphemies, slandering God, will be forgiven. I don't know about you. That takes a huge weight off of my shoulders because I missed the mark twice. Three times, maybe. I don't know. I lost track a long time ago. I don't worry about that. Well, not so fast, though. There's a verse 29. And it begins with a but. Always got to watch out for those. Verse 29. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. How long is never? Not ever. But is subject to eternal condemnation, judgment, hell. Because they said, he has an unclean spirit. There is a condition under which a person will not be forgiven and instead is deserving of eternal condemnation, eternal judgment, eternal punishment, never-ending punishment. There is a condition. And if someone commits this unpardonable sin. That's another term we use for verse 29, the unpardonable sin. They can never go to heaven. That ought to give us pause. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. Can I commit that sin? Can we commit that sin? Is there something we can do to avoid that sin? Turn to Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1. Back in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is part of the Bible, in case you're wondering. I know some people like to, you know, cut it off. Verse 28 of our text says that all sins will be forgiven. That's one of the most glorious truths. It's a truth that ought to set you free. It's a truth that ought to just make your mind just swell with wonder at the grace and mercy of God. All my sins will be forgiven. Imagine that. How do you understand that? I take a shot, you know, through a word, a thought, or a deed, and I miss perfection all the time. And missing the mark makes me a sinner. And I look at that and say, God, I blew it again. And then I repent. And God takes it away. And he looks at me and says, yeah, I don't see it. I don't get it. I don't see that miss. I see it as perfection. I see through the righteousness of Christ, you hit the target. But wait, God, I didn't hit it. I missed. That's all right. It's not all right. He doesn't say that. But through the blood of Christ, you're washed clean. And I don't see it. I look at you as if you have hit the target every last time. As if you've never missed. Even though my heart, I struggle with that. That's one of those things hard for me to accept. I look at that and say, okay, I accept it, but I don't understand it. How can you do that, God? You're perfect. How can you see me? How can you relate to me as if I'm perfect? Because I know me. God says, I got it. You don't have to understand it. Just accept it. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. He himself, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, the substitutionary sacrifice. He took our punishment to the cross. That's what that propitiation means. And not ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient to deal with every sin of every person who has ever lived or will ever live. Every last one. And if there is life on other planets, probably for them too. I don't believe there is. I don't believe in aliens. I'm not going to go there. And not just for some of our sin, all of it. Every last bit. Isaiah 1, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together. Our faith is a reasonable faith. We see that here. Says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, meaning your life, that the sins that you've committed make you wrong in God. And God looks at you and says, yeah, that's a mess. They shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He can wash you clean. The blood of Christ washes us perfectly white and clean. No matter how bad your sins are, no matter how many you have, no matter how long you've been doing it, God is willing to forgive everything. Everything. Jesus' sacrifice was enough to take care of it, all of it. So how can there be an unpardonable sin if Jesus' sacrifice was enough to wash away every sin? How is that even possible? How does that make any sense? That's why people struggle with this concept. If Jesus paid for all the sins of all the world, how can there be a sin that Jesus did not pay for, that did not fix? Verse 29 of our text says that the scribes were guilty of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he's equal in all ways to God the Father and God the Son. There, he is God. He's here on the earth for a reason. In fact, if we're interacting with God in our life today, it's 99.999% of the time you're interacting with the Holy Spirit. He is the active person of the Godhead in the world today. God the Father is in heaven. God the Son is sitting in heaven beside him. God the Holy Spirit is in the world. And John 16, 8 through 11 tells us why he's here. John 16, 8 through 11 says this, "And when he..." The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit has come. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus was angry with the Pharisees because of their hard-heartedness. Their heart was cold to God, cold to the work of the Holy Spirit, insensitive to the things that God was doing in the world. As Jesus is working miracles in the name of God the Father and in the power of the Holy Spirit according to their gospel, to their scriptures. And they were hard-hearted about it. They refused to believe. They were not yielded. They were not sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 of Isaiah 1, it says this, if, notice that, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. What does God want from us? To be willing and obedient. Now, we're not always able to do both of those all the time. Sometimes we're obedient when we're not willing. Right? I don't want to do this, but God, you're making me do it. You're telling me I have to do it. That's all right. You're still being obedient. You know, do obedience until you can work out the willingness. And sometimes we're willing and we're not obedient. But God wants us to do both. That's only possible if we're yielded to the Holy Spirit. It's only possible. You cannot be willing and obedient apart from the Spirit of God. It's not possible. If you are doing it, you're doing it as a religion, a dead, lifeless, spirit-devoid religion, and it's getting you nowhere. To do it the way God blesses, the only way to do it is through the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons why we must interact with God in such a way where we allow God the Holy Spirit to do in us and through us what he wants. We sometimes forget this. God wants good for our lives. When? Always. Well, how do we get to the good? We do what he says. If you do what God says, it always leads to good. Not easy. Sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes it's hard. It's not always prosperous. It's not always glorious. Sometimes it's miserable and hard, but it always leads to good in the end. Romans 8:28 tells us that. The scribes, they come from Jerusalem and accuse Jesus of being, you know, casting out demons because he's possessed by Satan. And he's doing the work of Satan. And they were not willing to obey God. They're not willing to obey God as they watch the Son of God by the power of the Spirit of God doing things that only God can do. Even as the people around them are seeing it, says, could this be? Could this be the promised Messiah? Isaiah goes on to tell us there's consequences.
for unwillingness and disobedience. Remember, verse 19 said, if you are willing and obedient. Verse 20 says, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Both of those are conditional statements. If you are willing and obedient, God's gonna do good in your life. If you're not, then you should expect pain, suffering, and judgment. Listen, these verses here, both in our text and here in Isaiah, you know, someone who experiences as being devoured by the sword, they're not someone who makes a mistake and sins. They're not someone who is weak in their faith or falls into temptation. That's not who it's talking about. This is a person who knows what they're doing. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the clear teaching of Scripture and said, no, I won't do it. I won't believe. I won't obey. They know what God wants, but they don't care what God thinks about it. They don't care that they don't want to do it, and they don't care what God thinks about them not wanting to do it. Verse 29 of our text is referring to someone who has heard the gospel and said no to God. That's what verse 29 of our text is referring to. That person has felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come, and the Holy Spirit goes to every unbeliever at some point in their life, probably more times than we can count, and gives them the opportunity, gives them the choice to believe or not to believe. And they've said no, 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 no. They've rejected that conviction, choosing to rebel against God, the Holy Spirit, who is calling them to believe. They refuse to humble themselves before God. I can't tell you how many times I've had somebody come to me, more times than I can count, and ask me the question. They're concerned about whether or not they've committed this unpardonable sin. Let me say one thing very clearly to you. If you ask me that question, you have not committed that sin. If you care what God thinks about your sin, you cannot commit that sin. The unpardonable sin, the person that commits the unpardonable sin, does not care what God thinks. They won't ask that question because they don't care. And you can accuse them of sin, and they say, well, that's just the way that I am. Well, God's got a problem with it. I don't care what God thinks. They're not gonna. They don't believe. They won't believe. If you care about what God thinks, then you cannot commit that sin. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have given him your heart, you've repented of your sins, and you care what God thinks, even if you don't do that perfectly, which I promise you, you don't, the reality is that you can't commit that sin. So verse 28 doesn't apply to you, but verse 28 does. What does verse 28 tell us? All sins will be forgiven, and blasphemies. You know, if you're not sure about that, it's easy. Repent. If you're not sure which verse you applies to you, verse 28 or 29, repent. And if you need to, give your heart to Jesus. Right now, right this moment, you give your heart to Jesus. Say, Jesus, I do not want to be judged forever for my sins. Let the fear of judgment drive you into the arms of Christ if you have to. I prefer to let the love of God drive me there, but that the fear of judgment can work too. If you're a believer, you don't worry about this. You're free. God sent you free through the blood of Christ. Believe that and be free. All your sins will be forgiven. White as snow. I love that. I love that. Again, I don't fully understand it. I don't understand how God can do that. I understand logically. I understand theologically. I understand, you know, even from a practical standpoint, there's a part of me is like, how do you do that, God? And I get to the place where, okay, I don't need to understand it, but I can rejoice in it. If you're here, or you're watching this, or listening to it later, and you don't care what God thinks about your sin, watch out. You are on a dark, dark path that leads to destruction. And you need to be warned about that. And we don't like talking about judgment. Nobody likes talking about judgment. You shouldn't. It should be something that always gives us pause. But we need to. Because there are people who will listen to something like this and say, well, okay, whatever. And they won't care what God thinks. They are committing the unpardonable sin. And there is only one hope for them, is they repent of it. And they put their heart they repent of that sin, and they put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only hope they have. But if they leave this life having committed that sin, then there is no hope. And we need to warn them. Amen? If you have any questions about that, come see Kelly. You know, come see me, anyone. Okay, turn back to Mark. We're going to finish the chapter. Jesus has recently picked the 12 apostles. He comes down, and multitudes, thousands of people are there, and he's healing and teaching, casting out demons. He's doing all this work. So many are coming to him. So much is going on that he doesn't even have time to eat. He or the disciples have time to eat. And word gets back to his family. We read that in last time in verses 20 and 21. Where it says the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread, meaning they couldn't eat food. But when his own people, his family, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. That is an aggressive phrase. For they said he is out of his mind. He has lost his mind. And so we're going to save him because he's so busy serving God that he doesn't have time to eat. He's doing these miracles like, okay, I don't know what they're thinking. We got to remember that most of his brothers, I think all of his brothers, none of his brothers believed in him. And so they're thinking, okay, we've got to go get him, bring him back and maybe beat some sense into him so that he gets his life right. Obviously, they're, again, unbelievers will do and say some really weird things and we just don't put too much weight into it. So they want to take him home. Verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came standing outside. They sent to him, calling him. They can't get to him because the crowds are so thick. And so they call to him. And it refers to his brothers. He has brothers. He also had sisters. We see it kind of an accounting of his brothers. We don't really see an accounting of how many sisters he had, but we know he had some. Then refers to his mother. We know her as Mary. And I just have a little side thing I just want to get on. I tend not to refer to her as Virgin Mary. And the reason why is because it implies something about her. And it's a false doctrine that has entered the church that says that Mary was a virgin for her entire life. Kind of hard to be a virgin and have other children, right? As far as we know, there was only one immaculate conception. All the rest of them were natural. And if you need an explanation of how that process works, go see Nate. That was just a little bonus there. So the message gets to Jesus, hey, your family is outside and they want to talk to you. Jesus uses that as a springboard to say something very important for all of us. Verse 32, and a multitude was sitting around him. Thousands of people are around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? Was Jesus saying that he didn't care about his biological family? Hardly. He loved his family perfectly. You know why I know that? Because he did everything perfectly. So him saying this wasn't a diss on his family. He wasn't disrespecting them. He wasn't casting them and saying they're not important. He's speaking a spiritual truth that we need to all embrace and understand completely. From the cross, Jesus said in John 19:26, speaking of this very topic, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that would be John, standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, John, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. From the cross, Jesus has suffered unimaginable suffering up to this point, and is right on the brink of dying, and he looks out and sees his mother. Of all the people, because there was other people standing around, but he picked out one, that one woman, and says to John, I need you to take care of her for me, because I can't do it anymore. Did Jesus love his mother? Yeah. He died for her sins too, but here he took special care. But his point here in our text is he's pointing to a higher family. Verse 34 and 35. And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. You notice he didn't refer to father. Just that's really important. That's another message. Family is more than what biology or marriage has given us. Thank you. I forgot where we were. I was blessed to spend Thanksgiving with all three of my children. We don't all get together very often, so I was super blessed. And most of my grandkids, and unfortunately none of the great-grandkids. But it was an awesome, awesome time. And I was blessed by that. But we are created for a different family than that. One not determined by genetics or marriage or anything else like that, but by the determined will of God. God looked around and said, I want you to be a part of my family. Imagine that. We don't get to choose most of our family. Theoretically, we choose our spouses, theoretically. I'd probably say God probably did that too. But God chose us out of all humanity to be his children. I heard those devices, they'll get us every time, won't they? God says, Jesus says, excuse me, that doing God's will makes you a part of Jesus' family. What is God's will for your life? That you would be a part of his family, that you would love him, that you would repent of your sin, recognizing that God calls you to, to a life that is perfect and holy and righteous. But we're not capable of that. And so God gives us repentance. He gives us his son who shed his blood that can wash us clean of all of the things that make us wrong, just so that we can be a part of his family. Not just for right now. Because as wonderful as our family is, it's temporary. It won't last for eternity. You can imagine being reunited with loved ones in heaven and reuniting those relationships. I don't think it's going to be like that. I think we're going to spend the first millennia in heaven worshiping Jesus and rejoicing in his presence. We'll know people, because we're going to be, no dumber there than we are here. But we're going to be more about him. He is the main thing. The thing that will make heaven heaven is the presence of Jesus and the absence of sin. Now, I love Kelly. I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus more. And I think that's the heart that we should have. I think that's the heart that she has. I don't know. Maybe she likes me that much. I don't know. No. Doing God's will makes you a part of his family. And the main part of doing God's will is the gospel. Believing the gospel. Responding to the gospel. If you believe and respond to the gospel message, you are a part of God's family. The Bible teaches us anyone can be a part of God's family. Even those who today, if you were to ask them, would be hostile to the gospel, would be angry that you even bring it up. They can be a part of the family of God too. Anyone can. Romans 8:16 and 17 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's one of the reasons why I believe that we can be assured of our salvation. We can know that we are saved by the witness of the Holy Spirit inside of us. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, as David talked about, that we will share in the inheritance of Christ. Another mystery as far as I'm concerned, what does that even mean? He's going to inherit everything. How are we going to share in that? I don't know. I'm kind of looking forward to it, but I don't understand it. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. One of the names for God is Father. Not everyone can use that name. In John 1, 12 and 13, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, meaning our biological relationships are of a lower case than this, nor by the will of flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. You're born of God. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are, we use the term, born again. You are born of God. And Jesus says there's only one way to do that. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The scribes came to Jesus. They accused him of being possessed by Satan. They are guilty of the unpardonable sin because they refuse to receive the testimony of God in the Son of God through the power of the Spirit of God operating obviously in their presence, and they are rejecting God. If you receive Christ, you are a part of his family. Don't be afraid of committing a sin that is too bad, too far. You should try not to sin, okay? Can we at least agree on that? We should try not to sin. But if you do, repent. You're still a part of the family. You can't stop being a part of God's family. Believe, repent, respond. All your sins will be forgiven. We're in that season now, the Christmas season. Yay! I love this season. As we move deeper into it, one of our focuses at this time, we kind of started with Thanksgiving, but we kind of continue it through the Christmas season, is family. We tend to think about family more, as we should. We should rejoice in the family that God has given us, whether it's the biological, the through marriage, through whatever way, through the spiritual family that God, we should rejoice in that. They may not be perfect. Well, let me rephrase that. They are not perfect. But they're family. And we ought to remember that. I think sometimes we get kind of caught up in drama and other weird stuff. God says, they're your family. Rejoice in them. And then we're going to pray. And one of our prayers ought to be that God adds to our spiritual family those that he wishes to be saved. So I pray that your heart is at peace right now relating this topic of the unpardonable sin. If you're sitting here listening to this, watching this online, the chance that you could commit this sin is highly unlikely. If you're wondering, put your faith in Jesus and repent. Amen? Heavenly Father, we come and we thank you, Lord God, for your grace, your mercy, your love. I thank you, Lord God, that all our sins will be forgiven. We thank you, Lord God. When you say all, that's exactly what you mean. You mean all. And so, Lord, we praise you. We thank you for that. We rejoice. And we know, Lord, that our response to that reality ought to be that we strive to hit the bullseye more frequently. But on those days, those times where we don't, that we come to you in humility and we repent. And we know that because you love us so much, you're going to forgive us and you're going to forgive that sin and you're going to make us as white as snow. So we thank you for that and we praise you for that. And I pray, Lord, as we go out of here, that our heart toward family would soften. I know sometimes we have to wrestle with weird and difficult relationships during this time of year. I pray, Lord, that you would give us your heart for those that are a part of our family. And I pray, Lord God, that if you give us the opportunity to help someone else become a part of your family, that we would respond to the Holy Spirit and that we would invite them into the family of God, the best family in the universe. And I pray for these, your people, a very special blessing upon them as they go out of this place. I pray that we would go with joy, we would go with peace, that we would go trusting in you for every breath that we take. We thank you, Lord God, for all of this, and we lift it up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us as we grow together through the series, Jesus, Servant of God. It's our hope that these messages will be a blessing to you and help you to grow in your faith. If there's anything we can do to help you with that or to answer any questions you might have, please do not hesitate to connect with us. You're going to go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the different ways you can connect with us. If we can pray for you, then send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word PRAY to 951-419-5396. You can also check out our online Bible study on Thursdays at 6:30 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Go to radicalword.com to get more information on that. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.